Before we get into our second class this morning, I'd like to mention that Sister Tracy Eliff told me to inform everyone that she has a little bottle of frankincense essential oil, and she would share a drop with you if you would like to smell it. I smelled it, and it's worth your time. All right. The second class this morning, we're going to look at three specific prayers in depth. The first of these three prayers is Hannah's prayer. This particular prayer is going to be divided up into two sections. Her prayer for Samuel's birth and after his birth. The first prayer is, we would say, is a petition part of her prayer. The second one is the thanksgiving and praise part of her prayer. So let's start by turning to 1 Samuel chapter 1, where we'll read the petition part of her prayer. And that's found in verses 10 through 17 of 1 Samuel 1. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto Yahweh and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto Yahweh all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before Yahweh. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Why was Hannah in bitterness of soul or mind here? Because of her barrenness, to be sure, but there's another very important reason as well. And that reason was because of her extreme distress at the spiritual condition of her nation at this time. She recognized the desperate need for a Savior, a man strengthened by the hand of Yahweh who could and would restore the nation to the true and pure worship of God, the complete antithesis to the depraved condition that the sons of Eli had allowed temple worship to become. There were, though, a few faithful ones, of which she and Elkanah were two. In her vow of verse 11, we see her wholehearted willingness to sacrifice or to give back to Yahweh, were he to see fit in his infinite wisdom to grant her request for a man-child. Here is an important aspect of prayer, whether vocalized as in Hannah's case or not. It should be our mindset as we enter into prayer as well. We read in verse 12 that she continued praying. Impervious to her surroundings, she put all of her heart into her prayer. So earnest was her desire that Eli took notice of this aspect as he observed her, though he did completely mistake her motive, ascribing her agitated condition, or so it appeared to him, to strong drink. Persistence and earnestness were two excellent qualities of prayer on display here. Hannah's meek reply to Eli's harsh questioning in verses 15 and 16 is both revealing and beautiful. First of all, her utter humbleness or humility is shown. Hers was a sorrowful or, as the NASB has, an oppressed spirit. And in this phrase, poured out my soul before the Lord, we see the exact same wordage used by Job, by David, and by Jeremiah, and of course, by the Lord Jesus, of whom all of these three men, Job, David, and Jeremiah, were types of, in this regard, especially. There seems to be a connection between the Belial here in verse 16 and the Beelzebub of the Gospels. In a way, we could say that Eli was accusing her, though perhaps in not so direct a manner as the Pharisees accused Jesus, of using Beelzebub's supposed power to perform his miracles. If we continue the analogy, we can see a progression from bad to worse in the comparison. Belial is not a proper name, but it denotes any wicked, worthless, or evil person. However, Beelzebub is the name of the chief Philistine god. Thus, the complete, most blasphemous abomination is indicated in the case of Beelzebub. So moving and from the heart was her response that Eli instantly perceived his error. He now saw that she was a most godly woman, and he added his prayer to hers. To sum up this petition part of Hannah's prayer, we see the following elements that we can make use of and emulate in our prayers. 1. An extreme distress and prayer for the relief of the spiritually famished condition of her nation via a deliverer. This would mean praying for our ecclesias to be strengthened spiritually in these last evil days. And, of course, it would also mean sending Jesus back to the earth to deliver all of his faithful followers. 2. Her complete willingness to give back to Yahweh in grateful recognition of his goodness and his mercy. We should have the same attitude in our very approach to our Heavenly Father in prayer, and moreover in our walk in the truth, as we should give of our time, our effort, and of the abundance of good things that have overflowed to us from his bountiful hands. Another important way that we can give back to Yahweh for those who have children is by bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is one way in which Hannah did this with Samuel. We can take a lesson from this. 3, her persistence and her earnestness. If we earnestly, deeply desire for something in prayer, we too should be persistent. And this isn't a bad thing either. Indeed, not to be persistent indicates a request that is weak-hearted at its root. Later on, we will expand on this more in considering the prayer of the parable of the unjust judge. And 4, the overall humble, meek attitude that permeates this petition part of her prayer. Humility is an absolutely necessary ingredient of all prayer, and it forms a key ingredient in our characters as well, as it should. And if it forms a key ingredient in our characters as well, as it should, then it will be so ingrained in us that we automatically approach the Father in prayer with this attitude. Next, we will consider the thanksgiving and praise part of her prayer. Then this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves for bread, out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry seized, so that the barren hath borne 7. She that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. My first question is, do you think that Hannah had a profound understanding of Yahweh's plan and purpose in reading these verses? The answer shouts out yes. Indeed, the very name that she gave her son is significant in this regard. Yes, Samuel does signify asked of God, but Brother Mansfield in the story of the Bible points out that the name is also a combination of the names Shem and El, and by extension can signify name or family of God. This song of Hannah's, or prayer, as these two words are synonymous and inseparably linked, it's called a prayer here though, has rightly been compared to Mary's reaction when told by the angel Gabriel that her son would be the promised Savior of mankind. I'm going to go ahead and read these verses in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The wording of these two songs is somewhat different, which is to be expected, but the key components are the same. There is this difference between the two, however. Hannah's song was expressing thanksgiving and praise for her son who had already been born. Mary's was for the prospective birth of Jesus. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 1, Hannah begins by rejoicing. This word is repeated twice in this verse. Rejoicing in what? In Yahweh's salvation. This is the Alpha and the Omega of her prayer, of Mary's prayer, and of all recorded prayer in Scripture. This salvation, as Hannah understood it, meant much more than just her own personal salvation. It encompassed her nation, as well as a vast multitude of faithful and obedient men and women from amongst mankind, though relatively few in number, to the countless billions who have been born and died since the Edenic creation. Salvation, in its fullest sense, is the final result of Yahweh's 7,000-year plan for the earth. So to give acknowledgement of and rejoice in it at the very beginning of her prayer is most appropriate. She also acknowledges and rejoices in that glorious personage who is to be the instrumentality through whom the salvation of Yahweh is worked out, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find this in the phrase, Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. The final verse of this prayer, verse 10, is even more explicit in the use of the words His King and His Anointed. The natural progression of thought from verse 1 is to acknowledge the power and supremacy of the Father Himself, and this we see her doing in verse 2. Once these vital aspects of Yahweh's plan and purpose have been addressed, Yahweh Hannah expresses another truth concerning him and his ways of dealing with the children of man in verses 3-5. And this is that Yahweh rebukes the proud, but he saves the meek. We see this proclaimed numerous times in Scripture, especially throughout the Psalms and Proverbs, and in the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. To acknowledge this reversal of order, so to speak, in the kingdom, when the meek shall inherit the earth in our prayers, is always appropriate, therefore. In verse 6, Hannah proclaims her belief in the doctrine of the resurrection. Again, in our prayers, it is always fitting to acknowledge our Lord Jesus as the resurrection and the life. In verse 8, we see Hannah's mind joyously affixed on the coming kingdom age, when Yahweh will cause the saints to inherit thrones of glory. The phrase at the end of verse 8, "For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he has set the world upon them," obviously is an expression of his creative and sustaining power. In addition to this, the word pillar and pillars is often used in Scripture to represent the saints, who stand upright and straight in the truth. And indeed, it is to such that the Father will set the world upon, or give the world to. Because this is the destiny of all true saints, Yahweh will see to it that their feet will never stray from that straight and narrow path, Anna declares in verse 9. This is not to say that there will be no wandering, stumbling, or even falling along the path of life, but it is an assurance that ultimately, in Paul's words, in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Hannah ends her prayer in verse 10 by expressing two things, and both of these are a fitting conclusion to any prayer. She acknowledges in eager anticipation the judgments that will pour forth upon all the adversaries of the Lord in that coming age, which will break them in pieces. Years later, the psalmist declared in Psalm 149, verses 5-9, that it would be the saints under Christ who would, with a two-edged sword in their hand, bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron to execute upon them the judgments written. And finally, she ends her prayer as she began it, giving thanks for Yahweh's anointed one, appointed to rule as king over the ends of the earth. By strength no man shall prevail, Hannah said in verse 9, but in verse 10, the strength of the Lord's anointed would prevail. Again, in our prayers, it's very appropriate to conclude the prayer by acknowledging these two things. One, the complete overthrow of all adversaries of Yahweh upon Christ's return. And two, the all-powerful King who will judge the ends of the earth as Yahweh's anointed son. We'll take these prayers chronologically. In doing so, the second prayer we're going to consider this morning is Jehoshaphat's prayer. This was a prayer for deliverance from the coalition of the Moabites and the Ammonites who were threatening the kingdom of Judah. And the word deliverance will sum up this entire prayer. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 20, verses 3-13. Where we find this prayer. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to thy seed, to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? and they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither we know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Jehoshaphat was one of Judah's finest rulers. The events here in 2 Chronicles 20 are towards the end of his 25-year reign. He had accomplished much in the service of Yahweh, revealing himself as a zealous man with clear and positive objectives for his kingdom. Jehoshaphat was especially proficient in two areas, as an organizer and as an educator of the people in divine things. This was his complete focus. So when we read in verse 3 that he feared this approaching host, we must realize that this fear was that all the hard work and the wonderful restoration of the temple that he had achieved would be destroyed by the ruthless hand of this Gentile coalition army. Obviously, there is an element of fear, also, of all the ravages and the horrors that a siege and war itself would entail. Just as a brief aside, it is interesting to note the similarities in the circumstances and in the prayer of Judah's next good king after Jehoshaphat. Over a century later, King Hezekiah with the approaching army of Sennacherib. I'm not going to take the time to read that now. I don't think I have it, but that's found in Isaiah 37, verses 14 to 20. And again, the similarities are really interesting to note. Verse 3 continues, He set himself to seek Yahweh and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Isn't this the first action, albeit a mental one? For we're really talking about a frame of mind here in prayer. This disposition to seek Him, to express ourselves to Him, to recognize that in Him, and Him only, is the power to save. Seek and ye shall find are the words of our Master. We'll reserve our remarks on fasting and its significance for the last prayer, which we'll have to consider. This prayer of Jehoshaphat's is the only one of the three that is a public prayer, as we read in verses 4 and 5. But verse 13, the concluding verse, elaborates on this by specifying that it was every man, woman, and child, literally everyone, who attended to this prayer. And the word congregation in verse 5 is the equivalent word to ecclesia in the New Testament. The lesson for us brothers is that it is a very solemn responsibility we take on ourselves when we utter a prayer on behalf of the ecclesia. At the moment of prayer, we are actually representing and praying on behalf of the entire ecclesia. The prayer starts in verse 6 with the words, O Yahweh Elohim of our fathers, all prayer must begin with the proper addressment to our Heavenly Father, after which a confession of His power and sovereignty should immediately follow. As Jehoshaphat so eloquently expresses in the remainder of verse 6. In our prayers, we need not necessarily be as wordy as Jehoshaphat here. In the Lord's Prayer, the thought is expressed in just four words, Hallowed be thy name. This is certainly not meant to find fault here, though, but it does highlight why, for me, this is a favorite part of prayer. It's because there's so many countless ways and variations in which we can express this, that is, the power, the majesty, the sovereignty of Yahweh. And all of these are appropriate. In verse 7, Jehoshaphat recalls the use of this power to remove the nations of Canaan so that Israel might inherit the land that God had promised to his friend Abraham. In verses 8 and 9, Jehoshaphat draws attention to the temple where the nation was now gathered, which of course was the temple of Solomon. The wording is highly reminiscent of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple found in 2 Chronicles 6, 28-30. At that time, Yahweh had given assurance to Solomon of help in times of affliction. This is found in 2 Chronicles 7, 12-16. But this was contingent, it must be noted, as always, upon their continued obedience. For brothers giving public prayers today, the thought of gathering together at the temple finds its equivalent when we gather together as an ecclesia in his name. The obvious difference is that we make no reference to the building that we meet in, other than to give thanks for it being in peace and safety away from the cares of the world, which, incidentally, making mention of this is always appropriate. But our thanks here is for being part of that spiritual house that Peter spoke of in 1 Peter 2:5 as lively stones. What Jehoshaphat has accomplished thus far in his prayer is to express their absolute dependence upon God's help. Likewise, we may wish to make mention in our prayers of our complete and utter dependence upon him for the provision of our daily needs as well as in a spiritual sense. Jehoshaphat now turns his attention to the invaders in verses 10 and 11. Whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, he says. Israel had obeyed this divine edict when they were in a position of strength, but they were now being rewarded evil when Moab and Ammon threatened them with destruction. The real issue was whether God would allow these nations to cast his people out of what Jehoshaphat rightly terms thy possession. Here was a proper view of things which he was confident that Yahweh would respond favorably to. The invasion that we face today and should pray for deliverance from is not from a hostile army, as we know. The Lord's Prayer simply says, deliver us from evil, which, as we know, can take many forms. In these last days we are living in, before Christ's return, we are being invaded by the constant evil influences of the world around us, which grows darker every day. And for deliverance from this, by means of Christ's return, of course, it is always fitting to pray. Jehoshaphat concludes this sincere prayer with a plaintive appeal for help against this unsought foe. His acknowledgement in verse 12 that we have no might against this great company was the final but most critical factor in his appeal. We also have no might. The word means to be firm, vigorous, or forceful, in which to combat our enemies and fight the good fight of faith, apart from the strength that we derive from him. This comes chiefly from two sources, the study of his word and prayer. Jehoshaphat concludes his prayer with the words, our eyes are upon thee. Spiritually speaking, this is where our eyes must be also. Please turn with me to Psalm 123. And we'll read verses 1 and 2. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden under the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. See how beautifully David expresses this thought as always. Yahweh heard his faithful servant's prayer in the case of Jehoshaphat for deliverance, and it pleased him to grant Jehoshaphat a great victory over his enemies on this occasion. We too will be granted a victory over the greatest enemy of all, death, if We remain faithful to Yahweh, as did the great King Jehoshaphat. The third and final prayer that we'll consider today, or in this class, is the prayer of Nehemiah. This prayer was heard upon receiving word of the piteous state of Jerusalem. And it's found in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 11, through 11. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments and the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen, to set my name there. Now these are thy servants, and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. First thing I'd like to do before considering the prayer itself is to look very briefly at the character of Nehemiah. To do so, I'll read a small excerpt from the Expositor, page 21. And as we do so, let's try to consider this as an exhortation directed at us. In other words, how well do we measure up to the traits here spoken of concerning Nehemiah? He writes, 1. He allowed nothing to turn him aside from the task that he had set himself. 2. He asked of no man to bring a sacrifice or shoulder a burden which he himself was not willing to bear or to shoulder. 3. He was able to fill others with enthusiasm because he himself felt enthusiastic about the things of Yahweh. When we read of the passion, almost violence, with which Nehemiah went about cleansing the temple, we see the spark of divine indignation that was also revealed in the Lord Jesus. John chapter 2, verse 17. He was by no means a respecter of persons, and he was most remarkable for the singleness of heart with which he walked before Yahweh. And 5, in all his actions, he asked for God's guidance and blessing, knowing his reward rested with the Almighty. And this 5th point is a good one to lead into a consideration of this beautiful prayer. In verse 4, we read that Nehemiah's immediate reaction after listening closely to Hanani and his companions' description of the state of Jerusalem in verse 3 was to sit down and to weep and to mourn. He viewed the disgrace that had come upon Jerusalem as both a catastrophe and a bereavement. He was distressed and he was overcome with deep emotion. Here is an element of his prayer that has an application to all true saints who continue to mourn for Zion. It is never inappropriate to make mention of this in our prayers. In fact, it is a good habit to try and include it, even if in such a brief phrase as, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, or we pray for that set time to favor Zion to come, etc. Until Jerusalem becomes the first dominion spoken of in Micah 4, verse 8, her present condition must be ever before us and in our minds. For certain days, we read of Nehemiah's both fasting and praying. There was no hasty action as he mourned, meditated, and carefully considered what action to take. Fasting is not something that we do literally today, of course, but as a prelude to prayer, there are other prominent righteous individuals who did this. Daniel, Esther, and the Lord Jesus are three. In all cases, the purpose was to concentrate the mind in intense thought to the matter in hand, which, as we read here, was to pray before the God of heaven. And this is a spiritual lesson we can learn from fasting. To concentrate all of our faculties, to the exclusion of everything else, ideally, on the task at hand, specifically prayer. Verse 5 is devoted to one thing after the phrase, I beseech thee, which we will consider shortly, and that is to extol and confess the goodness and majesty of Yahweh. The things comprehended in this verse are to be found in the hallowed be thy name of the Lord's Prayer. And where do we find this phrase placed there? Right at the very beginning, immediately after the proper addressment to the Heavenly Father, which must start all prayer without exception. Nehemiah exclaims, I beseech thee, indicating that this was a prayer of petition, not just for himself, as the singular I might seem to indicate, but really on behalf of or as a representative for the entire nation, as is plainly revealed in the latter verses of this prayer. He uses the memorial name in his address here. Then a phrase which was a favorite of his, the great and terrible God. We see him use it in chapter 4:14 and chapter 9:32. God's decisive judgments, past and future, are terrible. And Nehemiah's use of it shows his faith in this critically important part of the divine plan to execute righteous judgment on all guilty heads, ultimately. The Father does indeed keep covenant and mercy, we know. But to whom does he do this? It is for, or for the sakes of, those that love him and observe his commandments, and only for those. In verse 6, we first read of a sincere appeal on Nehemiah's part for Yahweh's ears to be attentive unto his prayer. Likewise, in our prayers, it is always appropriate to plead that our prayers be heard. Probably the best time to express this is toward the beginning or the end of a prayer. It is not that we are expressing doubt that Yahweh will indeed hear when we do this. As his servants, we approach Yahweh in prayer with the same spirit of David, who in Psalm 143, verse 1 says, Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, give ears to my supplication. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. At the same time, however, we must recognize that the Heavenly Father will not hear the prayers of the perverse, the faithless, or the hypocrite. In the third class, we will look at several scriptures which prove this point. Nehemiah continues, And their eyes open, and thine eyes open, excuse me. He knew, of course, of the Father's omniscience, and that he was aware of the events, not just in Jerusalem, but everywhere. However, God's eye is especially and constantly focused upon his chosen people. In researching this, I thought of the expression, apple of thine eye, or apple of his eye. This expression is found in five places in the Old Testament, and four of them, Deuteronomy 32:10, Psalm 17:8, Lamentations 2:18, and Zechariah 2:8. It refers to his chosen people. But in one, Proverbs 7, verse 2, we are exhorted to keep Yahweh's law as the apple of our eye. Nehemiah makes it known, then, that his desire is for Yahweh to remember his covenants of promise in regards to the people and the land and the city. Nehemiah continues in verse 6, I pray before thee now, day and night. Nehemiah took advantage of this great privilege on a constant, daily basis, as did the Lord Jesus. We must do likewise. This lesson is clear in the Scriptures. Incense was burnt daily. We touched on that under the law of Moses. If we allow our prayer to become sporadic, we have fallen short in this very important part of our walk in the truth. For the remainder of verse 6 and all of verse 7, Nehemiah includes what is another vital element of prayer, that of confession. Confession must be a part of all prayer for two reasons. One, this is probably the most important one, it upholds the righteousness of Yahweh. And two, it provides a basis upon which he can extend mercy. We find it expressed in the Lord's Prayer in the words, "Forgive us our sins." We cannot overemphasize this point. We must confess our sins and shortcomings before they can be forgiven. In this prayer, Nehemiah's confession is on behalf of the entire nation, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house is a very interesting and instructive utterance here. In pleading for the nation, Nehemiah identified himself intimately with it, as did David, Daniel, and Isaiah. The references here are Psalm 106:6 for David, Daniel 9:5 for Daniel, and Isaiah 6:5 for Isaiah. We clearly see in this verse that Nehemiah typifies the Lord Jesus who bore in himself the sins of his people. 1 Peter 2:24, Hebrews 7:27. Since the institution of the law of Moses and for the entire history of the nation, there were multiple occasions where Yahweh temporarily deserted his people and punished them in various ways. The current situation in Nehemiah's time is a prime example, but the reason never varied, and in verse 7, Nehemiah clearly spells it out in his confession. Simply put, it was a failure to obey the law of Moses. Having made a full and heartfelt confession of their sins and failures, Nehemiah has laid the foundation for what must always follow confession in all prayer, a plea for forgiveness and an extension of mercy, which he now proceeds to do. In verses 8 and 9, he brings to mind Yahweh's great promises. In our prayers, this is always very appropriate to include, for they are the basis of our faith and hope. But now also, at the end of verse 9, we see him introduce the specific subject and the real reason for this prayer: Jerusalem and its sorry state at the time. Though specific to Nehemiah's time, verse 9 in its fullest sense will only happen after Christ's return. In verse 10, Nehemiah declares, "We are thy servants and thy people." Yahweh had redeemed or rescued them by his great power in the past, and he could do so again. Nehemiah expresses his great faith in Yahweh's ability to accomplish his purpose here. In our prayers, we may make mention of the fact that we are indeed his servants and his children. It's not that he doesn't know this, of course, but to mention it specifically shows our recognition of and our gratefulness for being in this favored position. In verse 11, Nehemiah says, "I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant." Here we see his persistent determination to act as mediator between his people in Jerusalem and the king of Persia. And in this we see typified the mediatorial prayer of the Lord Jesus. "And in the prayer of thy servants," he continues. This most likely refers to the brethren who had come from Jerusalem to him in verse 2 of this chapter. And it serves to remind us that Nehemiah was not alone in his prayers and his efforts on behalf of his nation. There was, as always, a faithful remnant. Likewise, we are never truly alone as constituents of the one body. So even in the most personal of our prayers, we might wish to recognize and include our brothers and sisters. Collectively, they were then, as we are now, among those who desire to fear his name, as Nehemiah says here. The word fear is the same as in Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another. It is the Hebrew yare, and means to respect, to venerate, and to fear, exactly as we understand the word today. When next Nehemiah says, "And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day," he is not asking Yahweh to make himself personally successful and increased. What he means here is to bless him in his mission. Nehemiah's mission was none other than to restore Jerusalem. And again, we see him clearly as a type of Christ whose mission will be the same. And so Nehemiah concludes his prayer with, "And grant him mercy in the sight of men." He had already determined his plan to remove the reproach of Jerusalem, a plan which necessitated the potentially dangerous action of approaching the king of Persia with his request. And now he seeks a blessing that will produce the desired results. In our prayers, if we are firmly convinced that a given petition is in accordance with his will, and if granted will result in honoring his name in some manner, then it's entirely appropriate for us to seek his blessing on our efforts. Though not a part of the prayer itself, for I was the king's cupbearer, is an interesting appendage. This office was one of trust, confidence, and honor, and he would have enjoyed a measure of comfort and wealth. But for Nehemiah, his employment was only the means to an end, not the end in itself. Especially in this materialistic age of instant gratification in which we live, we must take a lesson from this and remember that our employment is only the means to an end, and not the end in itself. In summation, we see in Nehemiah a most faithful, prayerful man who worked earnestly to develop the godly characteristics of honesty, responsibility, and good service to his master. Each of these remain the obligation of God's children, as the New Testament so clearly teaches. Thank you. That concludes class 2.